Take your Bibles tonight. Let's open up to Genesis chapter 31. Our people that bug out for the winter want us to pray for them. Pray exactly for what? You know, safety that you get there. Okay. And so then while we shiver in the negative temperatures and they're basking in the sun, we'll pray for them, I'm sure. Genesis chapter 31. To prepare us for tonight's message, I want to remind ourselves of what we saw last week. Jacob has agreed to continue serving, working for Laban, and continue to be his herdsman, if you will. And the agreed upon wages, he said, if you'll give me all the speckled, all the spotted sheep and goats and the dark lambs, any that are born, those will be mine. And then yours, the ones that are solid colors and all that, those you keep. And Laban thought that was a pretty good deal, but Laban has a very scheming mind, and so he takes those that were to belong to Jacob, pulls them out of the herd, and sends them with his boys 3 days' journey away, so that there is no possible chance that they can intermingle, that they can interbreed, and that more would be born. However, Jacob is left with the ones that are belonging to Laban, and as they give birth, well, lo and behold, they've got the speckles and the spots and all the markings that say, we go to Jacob's herd. And so this is going on throughout the entire time. And Laban is not real happy over this. As I was reading tonight's passage in chapter 31, I think that a clinical psychologist could offer Laban up for a grant research project. This guy, he keeps getting worse and worse as we know him. He doesn't get better. This is a guy that constantly gets worse. He is deceitful. He is manipulative. He is paranoid. He is narcissistic. A psychologist would have a field day with this guy, making a case study out of him. In Genesis 31, verses 1 and 2, it's where we begin tonight. The Bible says, and he heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and all that was our father's hath he gotten all his glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. As we look at this passage, as I said, Jacob continues to get better and better. And he really does. We see the good stuff that's in him that has seemed to be buried for a while. It keeps rising to the surface, and we see the good things that come out of him. And the first thing that we look at tonight, if you're keeping notes, we are going to look at what a godly husband, the qualities of a godly husband, what do they look like? Many times we would say that as a man, we are supposed to lead our families for the Lord's honor and glory. We know that we have the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 5 that tell us what we're supposed to do. But sometimes we say, well, what does that all mean? We know what it says. What does it mean? How do I apply it? And I think what we see here in Jacob is we see the qualities of a godly man, of a godly husband. For instance, let's look at verses 4 through 7. Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock and said unto them, I see your father's countenance that it is not toward me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me. And ye know that with all my power I have served your father. And your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. The first thing that we see here is something that we might miss because it's not specifically stated. The first quality is perseverance. Perseverance. Jacob has worked for Laban. In chapter 31 and verse 38, we find out that he has been here for 20 years. He has been for 14 years for two wives and then 6 years after that. So we are at the 20-year mark that he has served Laban. He has toughed it out by his own admission. He has worked hard. Verse 6, he says he has served his uncle with all of his power. We have discussed the fact that Jacob shows his character. He shows integrity, but he shows perseverance. He's had this something called stick-to-itiveness. That is something that is in short supply in our world today. People with perseverance. We live in a world where everybody is looking for the perfect job. Folks, there is no such thing as the perfect job. Do we realize that? Well, I'm sure that we do, but there's an awful lot of people that don't. Everybody's looking for the perfect job where they will pay you ridiculous amount of money, right day one, you know, don't work your way up to it. They will pay these ridiculous amounts of money from day one. You will get paid the most amount of money for the least amount of hours worked, and I'll work when I decide it's okay. I'll work when it fits into my schedule, but now I want this off and I want to be able to be free to do this and all this. And the person that wants the job starts making the demands. And it doesn't take long before they find out that work isn't the rosiest picture that somebody might have painted it at the beginning. You might have had a sign-on bonus to come in, but you realize very quickly why there was a sign-in bonus, because it's not going to be good. We don't have a lot of perseverance in our world today. The real world is where there is no such thing as a perfect job. So the mentality today is not to tough things out. Rather, we cut and run. If we don't like the hours, I quit. If we don't like the work conditions, I'm leaving. If I don't feel valued and appreciated, I'm out of here. I got news for you. Our job wasn't created to value and appreciate us. A job is there to get a project done, period. Did we get it done? Yes or no? Did we get valued and appreciated? Doesn't matter. It wasn't supposed to be a Hallmark movie where we were working at. It wasn't some touchy-feely experience. We were supposed to do a job. Many people in our world today don't see it that way. And so they will get out of it. And that's the way we handle a lot of things. That's the way we handle marriage, it's the way we handle church, it's the way we handle college, and a lot of other commitments. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Godly men, God's men, know how to persevere. In Hebrews chapter 12, and by the way, as you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, let's admit something. It is always immediately easier to run. It really is. And our first instinct is to get out of here. I don't need this. I'm out of here. Pow. Boy, that was so easy to do that. 2 weeks' notice? Ah, in 2 weeks, you'll notice I wasn't here, you know? Just, boy, that felt good. That was so easy. It always feels easy to do the wrong thing, you know what? Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The word patience in the Greek literally means perseverance. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Just to the right, a few pages, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6, it starts this step-by-step growth pattern, if you will, that ought to be present in our lives. It says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance what? Patience. And to patience godliness, and on it goes. Now we think, when we think patience, we think patience means that, you know, I'm not going to get upset, and if I don't know what I'm doing or where I'm going in life, that's okay, patience. That's one definition of it. But patience also means perseverance. Patience doesn't mean that I'm willing to just sit and do nothing and wait for my ship to come in, so to speak. Perseverance is involved in this. It's where we continue in the difficult, in the hard, in the things that maybe aren't going our way. We still have to persevere. In 2 Timothy 4:2, we have these words. Paul said to a young preacher, he said, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. There will be times where the preaching will be in season. It'll be readily accepted. It'll be excitedly acknowledged and soaked in. There'll be other times where it's just like you can hear the crickets chirping. And there'll be times where things aren't going good and you'd like to throw in the towel. I'll be honest with you. I don't care who the preacher is. If they say they have never wanted to throw in the towel, they're lying through their teeth. Absolutely lying through their teeth. Being a pastor is not a perfect job either, right? Okay, well, you don't have a perfect pastor, right? You were a little quicker with that one. That wasn't necessary, but thanks. Wow. Didn't even think about that one. You just jumped on it. That was appreciated. Thanks. Okay. Perseverance. The old saying, quitters never win, winners never quit. That's exactly right. We need men and we need women who are winners, persevering through the difficulties. Now, somebody will say, well, then how do we know when it's time to move on? That's easy. Go back to Genesis 31. Back to Genesis 31. And the answer here is just as clear as clear can be. Genesis 31, verse 3. And by the way, put a marker here. I should have told you that at the beginning. Put a marker here. Genesis 31, verse 3. The Lord said unto Jacob. Can I just shorten that? Go. Return unto the land of thy fathers, to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Jump to verse 13 as he's talking to the wives. He said, he is repeating what God says. I am the Lord God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, return unto the land of thy kindred. The time to leave, the time to go, is when God says to go. Not when things are too tough for me. Not when I'm feeling mopey and down and grouchy about everything not going my way and I'm just not feeling affirmed and valued and appreciated, when I don't like the hours, when the work is too difficult. That's not the time to run. As a Christian, God gives us the orders when it's time to go and when it's time to stay. And God's not going to leave us somewhere only if all the conditions are just peachy and wonderful. Sometimes the Lord's going to leave us in some tough spots. You know why? That's where we grow. And that's where we will be able to have a great witness by how we handle the adversities. But there is a time to leave, and that time is when the Lord says to leave. Some men have led their families from one church to another looking for something, the latest and greatest thing. They've led their families from one city, one state to another, looking for that great job that's just going to be, you know, wow, look at the money I can make in this job, without ever once consulting the Lord. Is this really what the Lord wants me to do? Is this a place where I could raise a family? Is this a place where there will be a good church where we can grow spiritually? You say, well, what does that have to do with it? We'll find the job first, church second. And that's the way a lot of people will make their decisions. A lot of people sitting in churches. Well, there's got to be a church. Surely there's a church. Let me tell you something. I cannot begin to tell you how many times people have said, we have no idea where to go to a church at in another city, in another place. We can't find anything. Do you have any recommendations? And it's like, well, I don't know. I'm not there. How am I supposed to know what's in another city across the globe? I don't know. Check it out ahead of time. If there's nothing there to feed you spiritually, then the job that's going to feed you financially, is it really worth the move? It's just a different way to think about it. Godly men don't jump and react. They wait on God. Here's a man that's toughed it out for 20 years. And he didn't move until God said to move. That's pretty neat. So now he goes to his wives. Honeys? I don't know, how does he say that? Can't just say honey. Sweeties? God said, it's time to move. Not, I've had it with your dad. I've had it with these working conditions. We're getting out of here. It's not what he said. Look at Genesis 31, verse 9. Here's another mark of a godly man. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. God gets the credit for what's been accomplished. God gets the glory. Now, 20 years after all of this, and Jacob is saying, look at what God's done. Giving God the glory. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. You know, sometimes as guys, and guys, I'm not picking on us. I'm really not. But as guys, we do like to feel like we've accomplished something. We do like to feel that we have provided well. You know, you go up to the car shows, and here's all these guys around a vehicle with the hood up. And they're all looking at it like they know what they're looking at. And probably some of them really do, but there's others that we just kind of look in there and say, yeah, Man, you did a great job on that. You restored that. And the person that's being told that, I mean, they're just soaking that in. Like, yes, I did do a good job. Here's the results of it. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. It says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Is there anything wrong tonight with us glorying in something? Is there anything wrong with us tonight as a Christian? Is there anything wrong with us bragging? Some of you don't want to play the game. I can see that. How many? Let's vote, Baptist Church. Is it wrong to brag? Yes. Put your hand up. How many of you say no? Put your hand up. How many of you don't want to play? Put your hand up. Okay. It is a trick question. Paul says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If we want to brag about anything, brag about the Lord. Give the Lord the glory. To put it in our terminology, give him the pat on the back. You say, well, what do I do when somebody pats me on the back? Quickly return it to the Lord. Hey, you did a great job on that. Thank you, but praise the Lord, because it's the Lord that did it. Return the glory back to him. There's nothing at all wrong with us bragging so long as we brag on the Lord. Can we ever brag too much on the Lord? Is that possible? Absolutely not. And that's not typically our problem. It's not typically that we brag on the Lord too much. It's that we brag on the Lord too little. Because we, every one of us, and ladies, I hate to burst your bubble, but you got an ego too. Amen? Guys, amen? You know, when I said that, not a guy in here said amen. You bunch of chickens. Because every guy in here, we know we have an ego. That's part of the male psyche. That's part of our wiring, that we have an ego. But ladies have an ego too. And every one of us, we have to forcibly make ourselves to remember God has to be the one to get the glory always. All right? So these are characteristics of the godly man. One more thing, Genesis 31, verse 4. Do the right thing even when you've done wrong. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, Genesis 31, verse 4. And again, this is something that it's not coming right out and saying this, but you see it here. Genesis 31, verse 4, and Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock. It was wrong for Jacob to be in this situation having two wives. Well, actually four, counting Zilpah and Bilhah. But when Jacob gets this message from the Lord, he calls Leah and Rachel. You say, well, why didn't he call Bilhah and Zilpah? Because they are the handmaids. They are the surrogate wives, if you will. They're not in that immediate chain of command, but it includes them as well. He could have left Leah behind, since she was not the girl of his dreams and he got tricked into marrying her. He could have left Rachel behind, claiming that he was technically with she was wife number two and Leah was wife number one by all rights, and he could have left her behind. But he didn't do that. Here's the point I guess I'm trying to make. We have to face something that sometimes, once we've sinned, there's absolutely nothing we can do to fix the sin. Life doesn't have a backspace or an undo. It doesn't have that backward arrow that you just nicely click and everything's like poof, just like it never happened. Life's not that neat and tidy. And sometimes we do things and there is absolutely no way you can really fix it. You can't undo it because of the permanence of the sin. So what do you do? It's really simple. You confess it. You acknowledge what it is before God. You ask his forgiveness. You don't make matters worse. You say, Lord, between me and you, we're not going down this road again. And then you move on from where you're at. And you live and you serve the Lord, knowing you're still usable by God. What else can you do? You know, I think sometimes and you say, well, yeah, but it has consequences. All of our sin has consequences. Yes, some of our sins have greater consequences than others and have greater ramifications. But that doesn't mean that we need to just crawl in a corner and curl up and die. We get things right with the Lord, and then we move on from where we're at, and we give the Lord the glory. That is the joy and the blessing of God's forgiveness and of grace. And Christians tonight, maybe we say, well, I've never messed up like that. I've never done one of those undoables. Don't get too proud, because it is amazing how easily and how quickly it can happen to a person. That's exactly how sin is. It's awful sneaky. It's deceptive. And the person that, you know, what does the Bible say about the person to take heed, the one that is thinks he's standing, take heed lest he fall? That's how powerful sin is. And I don't care who you are in here, myself included. Every single one of us have it within ourselves to do something that is unfixable and you can't undo it kind of a sin. Every one of us. And that's why we have to keep the guards up very strongly in our lives. Now, through the years, something has drastically changed in Leah and Rachel. Let's look at this. Genesis 31, verse 14. Genesis 31, verse 14. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us and hath quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. The changes that happen in Leah and Rachel, and these are sad realizations that have kicked in over these years. They acknowledge that Dad has sold them, treating them like a bartered product. They're estranged from their dad. A rift has grown through the years. They realize there's no inheritance coming from them. In fact, they say, Dad stole our money. They acknowledge that whatever they do have, God has given it to them. And they tell Jacob, you do whatever God's told you to do. You know, that's got to be an awful realization for them. That's got to hurt them deeply. That's not the home life that any kid ought to grow up in. We saw the godly characteristics of a godly man. But I want us to notice a couple things here as well. Here's what a godly home has to have. Go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. A godly home will be marked by, first of all, the godly qualities of leadership in the husband that we saw, but then in a godly home, there is going to be lots of love. Lots of love. Every home, Leah and Rachel deserve that. You know why they deserve lots of love? Because they were children of their father. They were children of their mother. That's why they deserve love. You know, you may be here tonight, and for your children or your grandchildren, you may not be able to give them everything that you would love to give them. If you had the bottomless billfold, you would get them these things, and you can't do that. And you see, or they see other kids that got it. You know, I feel sorry for kids when they go back to school. I really do. Because you know exactly what the first day is going to be. It's going to be comparing Christmas presents. And some of the kids got the latest and greatest video game, whatever that might be, and got some really elaborate and expensive gifts, and another kid's gifts were the best that a family could do, but in comparison, just wasn't there. And that's hard for the kids. But the one thing that every parent can give to their kids is a godly home filled with godly love. That's something that's capable of every Christian home. But notice something else. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. By the way, if you're going to pour in the love, that also means you've got to pour in the time. right? I mean, it's going to be real hard to pour the love in if the time isn't there. But in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." The nurture means to instruct, to provide tutelage. Admonition means, the Greek word is nothesia, which means you reach their mind for God. And that might mean correction and direction if necessary. That's something that is owed to our children. That's something that is owed to the grandchildren. That is the most important things. And I know a lot of times we, in our culture today, we think, okay, if I have children, the most important things to do is to teach them how to throw that touchdown pass, how to make the three-pointers and the layups, teaching them how to hunt, to fish, to shoot, to do this and to do that. That's the most important things. No, it's not. The most important thing that you can possibly do in that home is to make it a godly home where there is a godly man leading the home in a godly way and teaching the children about the Lord and loving the children and directing them to do the things, not that all their friends are doing, not that everybody in their school is doing, teaching them to do the things the Bible tells them to do. That is the most important thing you can ever give to your children. You may not be able to give them anything else but that, but you gave them the most important thing. You gave them the most valuable things. Leah and Rachel deserve that because at one time they were children. Now they're adult kids. And unfortunately, while Jacob is getting better, this has soured these girls. It's soured them. In verses 17 through 19 of Genesis 31, kind of an interesting thing that we read here. We're just calling this the departure and the pursuit. Genesis 31, verse 17, "Then Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels. He carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting, which he had gotten in Padan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's." Several things take place here, and this time, as I said, Jacob is the one. He's done good. He's done right. Not so much for Rachel. The first thing here is the stolen gods in verse 19. Why did Rachel steal those gods, those little idols, the teraphim? Many ideas have been offered. Some have said this was an idolatrous home, Laban's home. So there was a lot of superstition that was associated with these gods that Leah and Rachel have been brought up with. And so maybe Rachel believed that the idols would bring them good luck in their journey. Now, that's the way that a lost worldly person would think. Christians, is there anything called luck? Any such thing as luck? As Christians, I have said this many, many times, we have got to get that word out of our vocabulary. There's no such thing as luck. What happened wasn't lucky. We didn't get lucky in a situation. And though we ate our Lucky Charms and they're magically delicious, there's still no luck. Here's some other ideas that were given as to why these idols were stolen. Rachel didn't want the idols, assuming that she believed all the idolatry and things. She didn't want the idols to reveal their location to Laban. So if you take them, they have to keep their idol mouth shut. Rachel was idolatrous. Here's another idea. And these were her gods as well. Maybe she took those because she felt they could be used as a bargaining chip. That if Laban, and Laban is going to catch up to them, the Bible tells us, he finds out Jacob and his tribe have taken off. They've gotten away 3 days' journey. And boy, they had to have been moving it. Because it took Laban 7 days to catch up. So they had to be booking it across the land. Maybe she felt that this was going to be a bargaining chip. If Laban should overtake him in pursuit, they would kind of hold those idols as ransom, you know. Okay, let us go or the idol gets it. You know? Kind of a thing, I don't know. Another possibility has been offered by a fellow by the name of Moshe Greenberg of the University of Virginia a number of years ago, wrote a great book on this. He said this, he said, the transfer of the father's household gods was a prerequisite in certain cases where property was to pass to a daughter's husband. Hence, Rachel's desire to possess the gods of Laban, if it meant anything in this connection, could mean only that she wished that Jacob would be recognized as the paterfamilias after Laban's death. So in other words, whoever possesses the gods gets the goods. And she figures, Daddy has ripped us off, he's cheated us, he's stolen from us. We're going to make sure we get an inheritance. We got the gods. Therefore, when it comes time to claim inheritance, we're coming right back. Here's our gods. Give us the goods. If that's the case, Rachel felt that she was getting herself a little bit of insurance for the future. Is there anything wrong with that? Okay. Any other thoughts? I want to talk about this a little bit. So put your thinking caps on here. We can, maybe we'll just like a debate team. Since this side's already answered, this is the team that says it was wrong. This has to be the team that says it was right. Debate it. Was it right or was it wrong? This side, how would you, what would be your defense to say it was right? It was a good thing. Okay. So she's just getting back what was hers. Okay. This side, what's your response? It's never right to do the wrong thing, okay? This side, what you got to that? This is too hard of work, isn't it? Do I? Yeah, it's their inheritance anyway, okay. So, why shouldn't they have it? That's right. Yeah, it was their inheritance anyway. Back to this side, what do you say? There you go. Idols are idols, no matter what they're used for. They're still idols. What you got to say to that? Do I? Oh, but they're made out of gold, so now they're valuable. Even though they're idols, they're still valuable. Back to this side. This is good. This, you're catching on. We're cooking here now, all right? What say ye this side? Okay, how much does Rachel really trust her husband to provide for them? Back to you. You might got them there. All right. Oh, okay. So it really doesn't have anything to do with him. It's just between dad and them. Okay. So she just shot you down. Okay. I got to hear your response to that one because that's good. I mean, he took that to the highest pinnacle. He said that, you know, ultimately they're not trusting God. Oh, woo, good. She says you got to help God out sometimes. Very good. Very good. God helps those who help themselves. That's in the Bible, right? Yeah. Cleanliness is next to godliness, right? That's verse 2 of that same chapter. Okay, good. All right. What I'm doing, I'm trying to get you to play how people would think this. This is really good. This is fun. This gives me an idea for a sermon somewhere down the road. This, we'll just pop that one back and forth all over the place. I like that. All right. And I know this side knows this. We all know that this is wrong what happened here. There's no way to justify it. Is it ever right to steal? And that's exactly what they did. They stole something. Whether it was an idol, whether it was a brick of gold, whether it was a, you know, whatever. It was still wrong because they stole. They took something that was not theirs. In our study of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, very plain and simple. Remember that we saw the verse, and I think it was in Proverbs, that said that if a man steals, even if it is to supply his hunger, that when he is caught, he will restore it sevenfold. So that's not even a justifiable answer for stealing. Was it Rachel's to take? Were they her idols? And the answer is no, because they admit these are her father's. Was the honor of bestowing the inheritance hers to give? No. Again, that was the dad's. Has she created a potentially serious situation? Oh, yeah. And it's going to get ugly very, very quickly. You see, Rachel made a couple of serious errors that are still perpetuated today. The first error is found in Matthew chapter 6. We're not going to take the time to go to it, but let me just simplify it. Matthew chapter 6, the Bible tells us that we are supposed to take no thought for tomorrow, for sufficient unto the day are the troubles thereof. So what's going on today is enough for today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Does that mean that we are not supposed to plan and prepare for the future? No. But it means that we are not supposed to worry about the future. Do the right things in preparation, but then Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not to thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Our trust has got to be in the Lord. Exactly what Kevin said. The ultimate issue here, it's not an issue that you're not trusting your husband. It's not an issue that you're not trusting your father. It's the issue you're not trusting God. And Christians, that ultimately is the issue for all of our lives. When we try to take control of tomorrow, when we try to take control of today, we are ultimately saying, God, I can't trust you with the future. I can't trust you with the present, even though he has more than sufficiently proven himself in the past. It boils down to even us that we don't trust God. So, we know the truth here. Do we believe it enough to practice it? Now, back to Genesis 31. That was fun. That was very good. Genesis 31, verses 20 through 23. Here's the next thing that we see here. Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, and that he told him not that he had fled. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the Mount Gilead. And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled, and he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. Here's the next point. Be careful with your temper. Be careful with your temper. When Laban shows up on the scene, can you see his nostrils flaring? Can you see that vein in the middle of his forehead throbbing? Can you see his anger rolling when he gets off of his camel or donkey or whatever he rode? He's going to be furious because this guy left. And then he throws up this smoke screen and says, well, you didn't even give me a chance to say goodbye to my family. You just off and ran. I went to kiss my daughters. I went to kiss my grandkids. You liar. Them daughters knew where they stood with you. All you saw was your profits going down the tube. If anything he wanted to kiss, it was his money. Be careful with your temper. Proverbs 14:17 tells us, warns us about anger and not to be soon angry. Christians, is it a sin to be angry? Okay, you're starting to participate a little bit more. That's good. Anger isn't a sin. Anger is not a sin. Remember that we were created in the image of God. Does God have as one of his attributes anger? Absolutely. So if we were created in his image, is anger wrong? In and of itself, no. But you got to remember that we possess those attributes in a defiled vessel, in a vessel that is not pure and righteous and holy as God, because when God is angry, there is never anything wrong about his anger or the expression of it, because he cannot sin. Do we ever sin with our anger? Oh, yeah. Do we ever say things we wish we could retract? Do we ever wish we had not done something? Do we wish we had not reacted the way that we reacted? There is nothing wrong with anger in and of itself. There are times that it's very right to be angry. But the problem is in how we express it and whether or not, or I guess I should say it this way, who's controlling the anger? Are we controlling the anger, or is the anger controlling us? Because if the anger controls us, you know, some people will say, well, man, I was just so mad. I was just, the words, it's just rolling out. And I couldn't see. I was blinded with anger and just vroom, and out it came. That's wrong. Because something controlled you. You were under the control and the influence of something else. But if you can be angry, and the Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. So if we can have that anger and not sin with it, and be angry over the right things and not all the wrong things, because that's typically what we're angry over. They got our order wrong in the drive-thru. Oh, I'm so mad at them people. I can't believe they never get my order. Okay, get a grip on yourself. Get over yourself. That's wrong anger. You know, do we want our order to be right through the drive-thru? Of course we do. Do we want to go inside? No. My pet peeve is going to the gas station, you have to pay at the pump thing. Okay, if I pay at the pump, you better make sure that receipt will print out here because I'm not coming in for it. And I have to cool my jets because that upsets me. Because if I'm going to pay at the pump, I want my receipt at the pump. That's the convenience of it. It's not convenient for me to go inside. If I wanted to go inside, I'll go inside and buy something for 50 cents, put on my credit card. That's not nice, is it? And I'm thinking, that's not right. Don't do that. That's not right. Go in there with a sweet temperament. Go in there with a sweet attitude. Okay, Lord, I will. Need a receipt, please. Pump two. We all deal with that, don't we? Maybe not the same thing. Some of you are thinking, well, that's ridiculous. Who cares? Okay, so that's not your thing. You got your thing, I guarantee you do. We have got to control the anger. We have got to make sure that we do not express it in such a way that is sinful. Consider this next thing. A lie is dangerous. Genesis 31, verse 33. Laban went unto Jacob's tent. Well, let me back up here. Verse 29. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt, but the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. And now though thou wouldst needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, peradventure thou wouldst take by force thy daughters from me. With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Before our brethren, discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee. Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. Jacob lies to Laban, but he doesn't know he's lying. Rachel has lied to her husband and has led him. You say, well, what did she do? She didn't say anything to him. It's the sin of omission. It's what she didn't say. She knows that daddy is hot and bothered over his idols. She should have bowed her head and said, Dad, I was wrong. I took them. Here they are. Instead, she sits there and don't say a word. Jacob's being a good husband. He's protecting his family. He don't believe anybody took them. Go ahead and search. If you find out who took them, kill them. And he just signed his wife's death warrant. Even though he didn't do anything wrong, he did do something that we need to be very careful of. And that's vowing a vow too rashly. Vowing a vow too rashly. In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the Bible says that those who vow a vow were obligated to pay that. When you stop and think about the vows that we make, I know exactly what the first thing is that our minds go to. But do you not realize that a bill, that's a vow? We made a promise to pay that bill. That's why it was created. And when we signed our name on the bottom line of that, and they said 30 days, 60 days, 90 days, whatever the terms were, we agreed to pay that bill in that amount of time. That's a promise that I will pay. Keeping our word. You tell somebody you're going to do something, do it. Do it. Yeah, but something came up and do it. You told them you would, do it. Don't let them hang because you got a better offer. It's called integrity. Marriage vows, yeah, that's a promise too. As I was preparing this, a thought really hit me. And it's true for every one of us that are married. I am not bound to my wife by love. You're not bound to your spouse by love. You are not bound to them by responsibility. You are not bound to them by obligation. You are bound to them by a vow. All those other things, sure, are a part of it, but that's not what's binding. You are bound to your spouse by a vow. 30 years ago, I stood in church, and before a church full of witnesses, I vowed before God that I would take my wife, or take her as my wife, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others. So help me God. That was a vow. Yes, I made the vow to her, said it in front of everybody else, but ultimately the vow was to God. I made that promise to him. Do we look at the vows that we took, and do we see the seriousness of those words that we spoke? That's serious business. Whenever I do a wedding, usually in the wedding ceremony, I will tell them, if you don't intend to keep the vows, let's not make them. It's just not even bother. Of course, every time that you say that, oh, we're all gushy and mushy and in love. And we just look so gorgeous, you know, we're ready for our pictures. Of course I mean this forever. Look at them. Look at her. Who couldn't love this person forever? Let me call you up in about a month. When reality kicks in. That's not the same person I was dating. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. Same person. You see, those vows really are that important. And in the end, our integrity. Still goes back to that, doesn't it? Our integrity. Christians, tonight, as I look at this, these are awful good lessons that are just as valuable today as they were back here. What we have in the Old Testament, we have the stories of people's lives, and we get to look in and we get to sit back with the advantage of we know better. You know, we've got the completed revelation of God. We know what they should have done. It's like when we watch a football game. Isn't it amazing how we all of a sudden become experts? And we start yelling at our TVs, at the players, at the coaches, the managers, the team, the box office, whatever. We're yelling at them. I can't believe you did that. All of a sudden, we become the expert. Well, if we're so smart, why ain't we down there? Why ain't we playing? Why aren't we coaching? Why aren't we in the front office? Why didn't anybody call me up for my opinion? Because it's not worth it. Nobody's going to call me up. I doubt seriously I'm going to get a call from Urban Meyer. Say, hey, could you give me some analysis on that game? Oh, well, certainly, sir. What would you like to know? That's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. So we sit back and we look at these Bible characters like that armchair coach. Boy, we know what they should have done, but yet their lives and the things that they did are the exact same things we do. They're making the exact same mistakes we make. We haven't learned from them. And we've had all these years to learn. And Christians, tonight, as I present this from the standpoint that we need to look at this and learn the lessons of history. This is how it all began. This is how our problems began. And now it's up to us to say, Lord, your Spirit dwells within me. I don't have to make these same mistakes. I don't have to go down this road. I have this example that shows what happens if a person does. I don't have to go down that road, Lord. Help me with it. Tonight, do you see anything in this chapter that you say, oh, Lord, I really need help with this. I need to get some things fixed. If so, tonight, Christians, bring it to the Lord and confess it to Him. But maybe you're sitting here and you say, well, I don't know Christ as Savior. How does this apply to me? Well, these same problems, these same situations, they happen in your life too as a lost person. But you've got nobody to go to for help. Oh, I do too. I go to my buddies. They tell me what I ought to do. Well, yeah, how's that advice working in their life? Well, not so good. Well, then why do you think it's going to work in yours? And even if it did work in yours, it's merely cosmetic. It doesn't fix anything. Because the issue isn't what you're doing on the outside. The issue is what's in the heart. Lost person tonight, Jesus Christ realizes that you have a heart issue. And He came to take care of that. He came to Calvary's cross to shed His blood in payment of your sin. And He bore that sin on Himself. All of its ugliness, everything about it, He knows about you. And He shed His blood. He was buried in the tomb and He rose again from the grave, and He has the power to give you a new life if you're just willing to surrender and to call upon His name to be saved. with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight? Is that the need that you have tonight? You're here without Christ as Savior. You say, tonight is the night. I want that to change. I want to be saved. I want to know Jesus as Savior. Then right now, would you pray something like this? Lord, I am that sinner. And Lord, I don't want to be. I want to be that godly man. I want to be that godly woman. I want to have that godly home. I want things fixed in my life, Lord. And I've been trying, but I just can't seem to accomplish it. And things just keep getting worse. Lord, I need you in my life. I need you in my heart. I need my life changed by you. You died for me because I'm a sinner. And you shed your blood for me. And you paid the price. And you were buried in that tomb and you rose again from the grave. And Lord, tonight, I ask you to save my soul. I repent tonight, Lord, and I believe the gospel message. I invite you into my heart. Save me tonight, Lord. Have you prayed something like that this evening? If so, would you just slip your hand up? Nobody's looking around. Then Heavenly Father, tonight, as we conclude this portion of the service, if there is somebody here without Christ as Savior or anywhere else in this building tonight, as the message goes forth, we just pray that they would respond favorably to the gospel tonight and trust Jesus as Savior. But as Christians, may we take the truths that we see in Scripture and apply them to our lives, that we might live out these truths for your honor and glory. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.